Lord God, we pray again that those words that we just sang would be true in our hearts today, that you are our portion, which means you are everything that we need. If we have you, we don't need anything else. We don't need anyone else. You can fulfill our deepest longings and desires. And with your love, you empower us to not try to love, gain something for ourselves, but to love people the way you love us. And Lord God, we pray that you would guide us, Father, in your word, that we would draw close to you through your word today. Lord, we pray that there be no distractions in any way that would impede us from hearing from you through your word. Work by your Holy Spirit in our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a day coming up this next week. Husbands, I was at Hudson's basketball game yesterday, and the coach turned to me and said, "Hey, we're not having a game next weekend because there's no school on Friday, so there won't be practice on Friday morning." And I said, "What's on Friday, coach?" And he looked at me. I said, "We need to get this right. You remind me, it's Valentine's Day. It's coming up." "Oh, yeah, yeah, we can't forget that. It's Valentine's Day." Well, with Valentine's Day comes this word, marriage. Marriage. But to be honest with you, for a lot of people, the word can bring up own, almost. Like, oh, marriage. Because right now, your marriage kind of, maybe it feels pretty cruddy. Maybe your marriage feels just about as painful and hurtful as 3 abscessing molars. Like, Valentine's Day? Yeah, it's coming up. Or maybe for some of you, marriage is that elusive pipe dream, you know? You seem to be kind of past the marrying age, from what people think is the marrying age, and you're still not married. And you go, "Has this just passed me by? Am I ever going to get married?" Or maybe for some of you sitting here, maybe you're a little younger, and this word marriage seems like, oh, it just brings up these fluffy dreams of amazing. How will it be amazing when you are married and you get to plan that wedding ceremony and you get to put on that amazing dress and look perfect for your husband-to-be, and it's just, oh man, marriage is going to be amazing, you know? It's just going to be awesome, incredible, never a problem at all. Marriage. Maybe for some of you, though, this word brings up hurt and pain deep within your heart because your parents seemed to hate each other for 57 years until the day they died. But they stayed married. And you woke up every morning with tears stained on your cheeks because last night you cried yourself to sleep because your parents were screaming and yelling at each other for yet another night. Day after day, it's been like that. And you go, marriage? I'm not really so interested. Didn't work for my parents? I don't think I'm wanting any piece of that. Maybe for some of you, you go, you know, my parents, they didn't stay married. They got divorced when I was 13 years old, or when I was 15 years old. And I had my heart broken when my mom did that, when my dad did that, when they said that, and then they just broke it off, and now you're 32 or 35 or 27, you're going, you know what, I'm scared to think about marriage because maybe it'll end up just like my parents, broken hearts. Let's be honest this morning, marriage is messed up and broken, isn't it, in our culture? As I scan the crowd here, I know that at least half of every face I'm looking at has faced the pain of severe marital difficulty themselves or as children or as young people, or you have faced divorce. It's somewhere in your life, in right there in a past marriage, or maybe it's something that you have faced with your parents or a brother or a sister, and it hurts. And we just keep hurting each other. How can people love one another when they hurt one another all the time? Brings up the next word, which of course Valentine's Day is supposed to all be about, the Hallmark holiday. Love. love. Everybody's chasing after love, but it seems like very few people are really finding it. Am I right? We talk about love, you know, people don't maybe want to talk about marriage, but they'll talk about love, and they watch lots of love movies, romance movies, or they read romance novels, or actually if you watch TV sitcoms, there's a theme of love and relationships woven through every single one. So we like to talk about love and think about love and this figment in our imagination. What would it be like to have love, perfect love, to be fully known and fully loved by someone who would know every worst thing about me but would still love me? But very few people have known that kind of love, yet everybody's chasing after that kind of love. And in a world where marriage is messed up and broken, in a world where love seems to be an elusive dream that people are chasing after but not finding, the question that I want us to ask is, what's God's design in all of this? It's like marriage, like a bunch of scattergories pieces, you know, chips just thrown in the air, and it's a giant mess on the floor, and people are trying to pick up the pieces and put it back together, and they can't seem to figure it out. Can God put the pieces back together? What does God say about marriage? What do we know, and what do we need to know about love, about marriage? Throughout this series in the Gospel of Mark, we're calling it Jesus is the Good News. But what is Jesus' good news for marriage? What is it? And this is a hotly debated, emotionally charged topic, and I didn't plan for this to happen on Valentine's week. But as we're marching through Mark, here we go. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to find that the disciples are there around Jesus, and he's been saying these incredible things. He's been riveting their attention. He's been talking about dying to self so that you might live, that you crucify the flesh with all its sin, self-centered, sin-preoccupied desires, that you'd cut it off so that you could truly live out the abundant life in Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, some of them the Sadducees, the Pharisees, especially the leaders in the Sanhedrin, the special council of religious leaders, they have it out for Jesus. They want to see Jesus dead. They've made that intention already clear. They want to see Jesus out of the picture. They want to see him die. They want to see his threat extinguished. And so they're trying to trap him some way, test him, win an argument some way, so that they can find him guilty of breaking some law or guilty of heresy, so that they can crucify him, so that they can take him out of the picture. And so we arrive in Mark chapter 10, and it might come as a surprise to you, but marriage was just as broken in the first century Jewish culture as it is today. Did you know that? It was just as broken. There were just as many divorced. There were just as many broken marriages, messed up family structure as there is today within Jewish culture and certainly in the Greco-Roman wider culture. And so these leaders, these Pharisees, they want to test Jesus. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to see what society thinks about marriage, what we want out of marriage, and what God says about marriage, and three apps, okay, for short, because we all know what app means now, right? Applications for today that just weave right into, if you're married, this is what you can put into play today. If you're not married, hope to be, you can put this into play today. If you are looking back on a broken marriage, you can put this into play today. If you're looking at marriage in any respect, with any kind of care about it, which I know we all do, it's foundational to our culture, foundation of society, then we need Jesus' instructions. What is Jesus' good news for marriage? So you're there in Mark chapter 10? We practiced this last week, didn't we? Are you there in Mark chapter 10? Amen, right, okay. Somebody over here had good memory over there. All right, look at verse 1 with me. And notice this. What does society think about marriage? What do we want out of marriage? And what does God say about marriage? Getting up. Okay, now we can't miss that. Mark 10, he's in a hurry. All right, the Holy Spirit has inspired Mark to write this gospel account of Jesus, but Mark is moving really fast. Maybe he had ADHD or something. He's just clipping along, and his favorite word is immediately. Immediately, it happened. Immediately, immediately, immediately. In Greek, it's iethous. Immediately, this happened. You get in the picture. And so he doesn't dig into all the significance of Jesus getting up. But Jesus was a rabbi. He was called a rabbi by his disciples. He was called a rabbi by people in the crowds and the populace. And rabbis would sit in a seat and would teach. But Jesus got up. He got up from his seat as a rabbi on the north shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he began to traverse where? Where is he headed from this point forward in the Gospel of Mark? Jerusalem. He's heading toward the cross. And so we're going to summarize, actually, starting next week, this new theme to this series through Mark is toward the cross. He's heading toward Jerusalem, and he gets up from his seat as a rabbi, and he's heading toward crucifixion. The disciples aren't understanding that picture yet, and the people around him, they're not understanding what's entailed with it. He gets up and he goes, he's not going to go through Samaria this time. He's going to go around the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee into this region called Perea. It had been the longer route to Jerusalem, and so he was a little bit away from the crowds from time to time and would lean in closer to his disciples and give them this close-up instruction. So it says he got up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, that would be to say to the east of it. Crowds gathered around him again everywhere he went. It was like a magnet. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus. Look at this. We're going to trap him again. Or somehow, some way. We lost the last 9 arguments, but we'll try it again. Why not? We've got to figure out some way to get this guy out of the picture, some way to turn popular opinion away from Jesus. Testing him, trying to test him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? That was a hotly debated topic back then, and it certainly is today, isn't it? Is it okay, Jesus, for a man to divorce his wife? So Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Jesus had a great way of asking questions back at questions. You never notice that? Like, hey, what do you think? Well, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? So God gave Moses this law. We call it the Mosaic Law, or the Law of Moses, these instructions for the people of Israel during the time of the Exodus and the departure and into the Promised Land, and this would be the code by which they were supposed to live at the time in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees, they were following the Law of Moses. And so they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're quoting Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, I want you to turn there because it's so important, because what we see they were practicing was so much like the way society thinks about marriage today, that it's 1 + 1 = 2. They love one another, or they're brought together by betrothal, and they had a series of things about that. The law brings them together. That's marriage. 1 + 1 = 2, right? 2 people. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says this in verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife." That was a long sentence. Does that sound like legalese or what? It's not even done. "Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." They were not yet into the Promised Land. They were to live out this code of conduct, this law. But there were three camps, though two primary, in the days of Jesus. There were two rabbis, okay? And kind of like law professor from Harvard, law professor from Yale. Law professor from Harvard, guy named Shammai, okay? Real name, okay? Shammai, he took a really harsh, wooden, literalistic approach to Deuteronomy 24. And he basically said, you know what? There's no grounds except for one particular thing, okay? If the wife is found unfaithful, if there's sexual immorality, and that's the only that one thing, and under strict circumstances, if that happens, then the husband can divorce his wife and send her away. He took a really strict approach to it, okay? And then there was this other guy, Hillel, very famous rabbi teacher, in his camps. They camped out on that one phrase, some indecency. Did you notice that in verse 1? In some indecency in her. Guess what? In the Mishnah, which is the recording of the rabbinic writings, guess what some of the indecencies were? Spoiling his dish of food. Okay, so if a man's dinner was burnt, he could say, certificate of divorce, get out of here. I'm not kidding. And so divorce was rampant in the first century. This is the culture in which Jesus is teaching. Don't miss this. It was just as broken as it is today. And 1 + 1, man's in charge, it just equals two people, and it can be let go very quickly if you burnt the dinner, which means, okay, every marriage in here probably, at some point or another, even though my wife is an awesome cook, there have been a few dinners. Here's another thing. It says in the Mishnah, if he suddenly finds someone else prettier than she, because it says that if she finds favor in his eyes, so if she's no longer finding favor in his eyes, then he found someone else prettier and he can write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. So Hillel's over here, like super liberal, like, it, you know, you can just divorce on a whim. Marriage is just two people come together. It's a contract. And over here, this harsh, very wooden, literalist approach. And guess what? If I look out over this crowd today, we probably have, to some degree, people who at some time or another have adopted both of those perspectives at one time or another, right? Or you've been experiencing that in your family, right? And it's just two people. Now, our society would say other definitions of what that 1 + 1 would look like, right? I don't need to go into that. You know what I'm talking about in their young years in here. 1 + 1 = 2. Some people today might even say 1 + 3 = marriage. All kinds of bizarre things. But they had eroded marriage to the point it was just a contract. It was just a certificate. It was just a piece of legalese that the guy could erase. And only at that time, only the man could divorce the woman. The woman could not do that. Is the application for us today. If this is what society thinks about marriage, and it is, right? Yeah, right? Can I get an amen? This is what our society thinks about marriage. Set your sails to follow the Spirit-inspired word, not the winds of the world. Okay? Set your sails, all right? You're sailing through life. My dad grew up on the water. He loved to sail when he was a kid. He loved to sail when he was a young adult. We need to get back on the water so I can see your skills, Dad. But you know, when you say, and of course, I'm looking at Brandon and Kate right here. They're on the water, like, all summer long and all fall. And, like, you're practically in it in the snow and the blizzard, too. And so, you know, sailing is life. Well, sailing is life. Life is like sailing. And then you need to set your sails because there are going to be storms. There are going to be messages from our society that say, hey, you don't like it? She burnt your dinner? Get out of it, you know? You found somebody else prettier? Get out of it, right? Or you might say, hey, my marriage is going great, and theirs aren't really cruddy. What's wrong with them? Obviously, I'm smarter and better and wiser than they are. That harsh or the liberal, right? Jesus doesn't have any of it with the Pharisees. He doesn't. They want to figure out which camp he's in so they can figure out how to trip him up, and he doesn't follow either camp. That's just like Jesus, isn't it? Something different that God is after. Your heart. Your heart. Your heart. Set your sails to follow the Spirit-inspired word. That's the message that we need to listen to, not the message from society, not the message of our sin-preoccupied hearts, but God's word, not the winds of the world. Now look with me back at Mark chapter 10. Here's the next step. So that's what society thinks about marriage, but what do we want out of marriage? What do we want out of marriage? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. If they were understanding what he was saying when he talked about hardness of heart, because that theme was all throughout the Old Testament prophets. Oh, that my people would have a soft heart. You break up their fallow ground, hard hearts. But often what we think about marriage is this: 1 + 1 = 100. It's going to be amazing. Incredible all the time. Love plus love. Love and marriage goes together like a horse and carriage. L is for the way you look at me. O is for the only one I see. V is for very, very extraordinary. Right? This is what we do, I think, often want out of marriage. We think it's going to just be amazing. And we enter marriage, though, as two broken people with hard hearts. And we hurt each other left and right. Because marriage... marriage can be exhausting. Marriage can be filled with problems. But guess what? A marriage with problems isn't a bad marriage. Actually, it's a marriage. It's how you work through the process of the problems that can form a good marriage through the problems to being a great marriage. It's what's going on in your heart. What's going on in your heart? If you've been married longer than 3 or 4 weeks, you know it's not always amazing. I mean, even with this amazing gift from God called sex, it's not always amazing. Even that can sometimes go not the way you think it's going to go or the way you want it's going to go. Or maybe, you know, you're 100 years old, that's not even part of the picture anymore. I remember when Stephanie and I first got married, and I walked into the bathroom, and she took the toothpaste tube, you know, and she squeezes it from the middle, not the bottom up. I looked at that and I thought, ooh, this is a problem. Then the next day, she went in the bathroom and I heard this, ah! You left the seat up! That was a problem. And we hadn't even married a week. On our honeymoon, some of you don't want to hear this story. Some of you maybe have heard this story if you were in Crossroads College Ministry. Yes, who was that back there? So on our honeymoon, you know, we set up this perfect, amazing, that we went to this dinner and this great restaurant. We were in Ridgecrest Conference Center, owned by the Lifeway Ministry, the Southern Baptist Convention. They give pastors great discounts at this retreat center in North Carolina. It's great. And we set out this to have this just great evening. I think we'd married 4 days, you know? We were really just so experienced in our marriage. And Stephanie said, oh, I'm going to take a shower. And so she went in the shower, and I got all these candles all around the room. And I turned on romantic music in the CD player, back when we used CDs. And she came out of the shower, and we've been married 4 days, so you can fill in the blanks, okay? We were anticipating a wonderful night of marriage. It's God's gift, okay? Don't act so pious like this never happens in marriage. You all have children. And so we're kissing and all this stuff, and suddenly Stephanie says, "Michael, your face is glowing." I'm like, "Really? Is this good? My face is glowing." "No, Michael, your face is glowing." And suddenly I said, "My foot feels hot." Well, it just so happened that a nice cotton pillow by my foot got kicked over on the candles on the nightstand, and there were flames shooting up onto the headboard all around the room. And so I'm like, "Bah!" I grabbed the two pillows, and I thought, "I'm running them in the shower." So I ran in the shower, threw them in the tub, turned on the water, and then I ran back with that pitcher that they always have in hotel rooms. And I filled it up with water, and I'm ready to, like, throw it in the air, you know? And thankfully, it was mostly contained to the pillows, but the room was filled with smoke everywhere. It was filled with smoke. Guess what? The fire alarm goes off in a room, in a giant lodge with 300 rooms and 500 teenagers having summer camp. And so they all start running out the front door, and we're like, "Oh, boy." Stephanie, she's like, "Michael, we're going to go to jail or something. This is the worst night of my life." And so she runs back in the bathroom, you know, that's the way. And suddenly we heard this boom, 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 boom on the door. "Oh, no. What's going on in there? What's going on in there?" So I crack open the door. "Hi, sir. It's our honeymoon. And we love pillows caught on fire and the candles. And there's smoke everywhere." He was like, "Oh." He looked over, and in the living area, there were all these wedding gifts. And he was like, "Oh, my. I'll come back with some new pillows. See if I get this alarm turned off." So he came back with two fresh pillows. He checked around. There was some meltedness on the headboard and the CD player. I had to buy a new one the next day. And he said, "You know, here's Stephanie in her bathrobe. I heard of hot honeymoons, but this one takes the cake." Like, sometimes it just doesn't go the way you plan. It's just not always amazing. It's not always the kind of fire you want in your marriage. By the way, just use the battery-powered candles. That's number one piece of advice. If you've had premarital counseling with me, some of you have, so just get the battery-powered tea lights, okay? It's just better that way. They let us back in 3 years later. I'm serious. We stayed there again, not in the same room. We thought it'd be kind of funny if they put it in the same room. It's not always what we want, and we enter into this with hard hearts, self-centered motives and attitudes. Notice Jesus says it was because of the hardness of your hearts. He's speaking to men. He's speaking to men, these Pharisees. The hardness of your hearts. That this was allowed. And you look closer in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and you find that actually God was preventing an elaborate wife swapping scheme. Look at it closely. Because if you got to think like a lawyer for a minute. But I we were going through this last night. My wife, by the way, has pneumonia. Please pray for her. That's why she's not here today. She said, "I'll be watching a live stream." She knows how challenging this topic can be to talk about. I said, "You see what's going on here?" She's like, "Oh, man, yeah. Guys could use that to put women under their thumb and pass them back and forth if that law wasn't there." Whew. Whoa. The hardness of your heart. What's the opposite of a hard heart? A soft heart. The definition of a soft heart is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." That means you got to get a PhD on your wife, guys. Or guys, for your future wife, if you're not married yet. Study her. Understand how she thinks. You may think she's from Mars and she thinks you're from Venus, but you have to get a PhD on how to understand your wife. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a cherished vessel." It's a picture of prized porcelain. Or something from the ancient Ming Dynasty on Antiques Roadshow. That's your wife! As your wife. Valuable, treasure, precious to care for her, to love her, to live with her in such a way that you lose your life to love your wife. That's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Just as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. So husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and give their lives over to love their wives. Lose your life to love your wife. That's the picture of Christ's love for the church. Is that easy? No. And it's not always gonna be amazing. It could be really hard. It could be daily dying to self. It could feel like crucifixion. But in that is the beauty of Christ. Soft heart toward God and soft heart toward your wife. So what's the application for us? The second app is this. Focus your desires on glorifying Christ, not serving yourself. This goes for men and women. Your desires are not for yourself. And this fits into every part of marriage, believe me. It fits into sexual intimacy. It fits into emotional intimacy. It fits into spiritual intimacy. That when you're focusing your desire not on yourself, but on glorifying Christ, that's when you find true joy and fulfillment in your marriage. And those of you who know that, say amen, right? When you have your desire focused on yourself, it's just all about me, myself, and I, yeah, it's going to be one plus you. And it's not going to be amazing at all, because it's going to be every person for themselves in this marriage because of the hardness of your heart. Listen carefully, too. Ray Steadman, a pastor from a long time ago, who actually Chuck Swindoll interned under Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman said this in a message on this passage, that divorce, this law from Deuteronomy 24, was given to not punish the wife, but to protect the woman. Because if a man was thinking that he could just pass off his wife and get her back as he so pleased, or if it was just on the whim of that liberal, you know, she burnt my dinner, this mistreatment, this harshness, that was never God's will. It was never God's will. That's why Jesus said it was because of the hardness of your heart. So focus your desires on glorifying Christ, men and women, not serving yourself. And don't follow what society thinks about marriage or ultimately what you want out of marriage, but what God wants out of marriage. But from the beginning, he continues, God made them male and female. This is what God says now about marriage. Male and female, he created them. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. He's quoting Genesis 1 and 2 there. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Here in God's economy, this is what God says about marriage. One plus one equals one. Glued by God. Covenanted by God. Man, not multiple here. It's man, it's male and female, singular, man and woman, one man plus one woman for life. That's God's original design. So Jesus, he goes back to the original intent for marriage in Genesis chapter 1, 2, but we know that in Genesis 3, sin comes in and it breaks. And we feel the effects of that in every quarter of life, and many of you have felt that way in a past marriage. Or in your marriage right now. That's what sin, that's what self-preoccupied desires do. They bring hurt. And God says it's supposed to be one plus one equals one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's repeated at every marriage ceremony. But that actually is not just, that's not talking about a wedding ceremony. That's talking about the process that God does in every marriage all the way through every year of marriage. That God is doing something in this man and this woman together, that they are becoming more and more one, and divorce breaks that. process of God's sanctification, God's goodness of work in the life of the marriage that is not just two people, it's one flesh. It's one flesh. But hardness of heart is rampant. And many of you have faced that hardness of heart, maybe from an ex-husband, an ex-wife, divorce in your family. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. He moves away from the crowd. The people are dispersed. He goes back in close with the disciples. And they want to know more. So he says, the question about this, and he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. What we can't miss is that this teaching from Jesus is expanded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. And it's also expanded in explanation in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about it. And the bottom line I don't want you to miss is this, because I know many of you have faced the hurt of a broken marriage, maybe you yourself, or maybe repeated divorces, or in your family. God gave the law to reveal the hardness of our hearts. His divorce laws were no exception to that. Okay? It makes known in public what always was going on in private. And if you look closely at Deuteronomy 24, it's the hardness of the man's heart. That's how it was being used and abused. I find some indecency, something I don't like, something I don't love anymore, so I sent her away. It was all about the mistreatment of the man against his wife. The harshness, the abuse, all of that fits into that. Listen to me carefully here. And God, to protect a woman from the mistreatment and the harshness of the man, allows her actually to go away from that so that she doesn't continually, perpetually live under a harsh, mistreating, harsh, uncaring husband. But of course, the Jewish culture, they ran the other direction with it and made a mess of it. But the law was given to reveal our sin. It always does. But that's not the end of it. The law reveals our sin to drive us to grace. And you may be right now facing the harshness and the reality of a broken marriage, a broken heart. Your kids are crying, or they've cried for years. And guess what? God wants to invite you and draw you into his grace that heals and restores and redeems today. I was talking with a friend of mine recently, and she's been abused in so many ways. Her marriage is no more. And I said this to echo a friend of mine who runs a ministry to abused women called Call to Peace. And this woman had to go through all kinds of stuff. And I said to my friend, as my friend told me, that God cares more about the survival of your life than the survival of your marriage. Some of you know what I'm talking about. He cares more about you surviving your life than about your marriage continuing. Because men's hearts are hard. Women's hearts are hard too. We all do with hardness of heart caused by sin. And the only remedy for a hard heart is what? Grace, forgiveness, healing, redemption can be found. You know, my wife grew up in a broken home. When she was 12 years old, a pastor told her, "Your parents are living in adultery." Can you imagine a 12-year-old girl going home and saying that my pastor told me that you guys are living in adultery, perpetual adultery. You see, when Stephanie was 8 months old, her birth father ran off. Her older sister was 4. About a year and a half later, Stephanie's mom remarried. She married Bill, who's been a faithful, loving picture of God's unstoppable love to Dawn, to Stephanie. He adopted Stephanie. She bears his name, always will. She's his daughter. But many churches, they've leaned over to this harsh end, okay? My father-in-law has never been able to, in churches in the past, hasn't been allowed to serve as a deacon or as an elder or any kind of leadership capacity because churches have said, well, because you are party to divorce by marrying a woman who's been divorced, then you're committing adultery. I don't see that in line with God's heart of grace. I know that God forgave Bill, Dawn. Actually, I don't believe that he sinned by marrying her in the first place. But they have chosen to move forward under God's grace. They've sought redemption. They received healing. I think we should be as grace-giving as God is, don't you? Stephanie was told as a little girl, you can't be friends with my children because your parents' marriage is illegitimate. She was told later on, you can't date my sons because your parents are divorced and remarried. This kind of stuff goes on, and it's way over here on this harsh law, extreme only, but God draws us to grace. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and to save time, I'm just going to quote here, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus explains more that there is the word porneia, and that is the exception clause. Porneia means more than just sexual infidelity. There's a other word, moikia, which specifically means sexual infidelity, adultery in marriage. Porneia means much more than that. Jesus chose a much more broad term. And that word means, yes, it means sexual immorality, but it also means all kinds of fornication. It could include addiction and unrepentant use of pornography. It includes, of course, pedophilia and homosexuality and all manner of other things. And in that, I also believe that you could include the kind of unfaithfulness that is characterized by physical domestic violence that decides that I'm just going to beat this woman until she's in submission to me. Because before the contract is already erased, before the divorce contract already happens, the covenant has already been broken in God's sight, right? The covenant was already broken at the point in which that unfaithfulness occurred. Now, I know that some of you may disagree with me, and I'm okay with that because there's a difference of opinion. People have been debating this for thousands of years, but I know one thing. The law always makes public what's already been going on in private. The law was given because of the hardness of our hearts, and the only remedy to that is grace. There is hope for you. There is redemption for you to move forward in the right direction under God's grace. And so we're called to follow the wind of the Spirit-inspired word, not the winds of the world. We're called to focus our desires on God's truth, but don't forget grace. Don't forget his grace. Focus or build a pattern of your marriage around God's truth. It's a third app, but don't forget God's grace. That he forgives, that he heals, he restores. You build your pattern around God's truth and around God's grace. That's the sum of what Jesus teaches us, his grace and his truth. And you can experience the joy in covenant with God because he's the one who oversees the covenant. Not any human contract, court, or agency does this. God's the one who oversees it. Let's close and bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that you'd guide us in your word. Lord, we know that this is a hard thing to think about. There's a lot of emotions charged up in talking about marriage, about love. We want to experience love. We want to experience the joys of marriage and all that you designed it to be. And Lord, we pray that those in the house who are married right now, that they would build pattern of their lives around your grace, around your truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be aware that we walk under the covenant that you have initiated, your grace poured over us, that you are the God who redeems, who restores, heals, who gives hope for every broken heart. Make our hearts soft toward one another and soft and in submission to you, that we will walk wisely, not according to the winds of the world, but according to your Spirit-inspired word, that we'd be guided by your truth, by your grace. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.